Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let me read that last part there again. That she, meaning the church, might be holy and without blemish. Several months ago, we started advertising for our vacation Bible school that starts tomorrow. And one of the great things about Niles is that we have what's called the Niles Area Ministerial Association. And most of you are familiar with that because I've talked about it from time to time. But what you may not know is that essentially what that group does is it meets together in order to see how we might further the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And so several months ago, three churches that were having vacation Bible school in June, Michiana Christian Embassy, Bertrand Bible Church, and Fulkerson Park Church, which is now Redeemer Church, in case you didn't know that, they all agreed to advertise our vacation Bible school to their children that were coming for theirs. Now, in turn, we have the opportunity, we have our vacation Bible school this week, Salvation Army has their Bible school the next week, and then Fairland Christian Church has their vacation Bible school the week after that. And so we are working together with each of them to advertise their vacation Bible schools as well. In addition to all of that, you may not know this, but Pastor Andy has built a great relationship with Bear Lake Bible Church over the last several years. And Bear Lake Bible Church was doing a video game themed summer camp, which we found out about after we had chosen our video game themed vacation Bible school. And therefore, we went out to Bear Lake Bible Camp this past Friday, and they let us borrow a bunch of their decorations. So my point is, of course, not we're so great, but the Lord Jesus Christ is so great, and his church is working together. We are one branch of his church. Does that make sense? We are one branch of his universal church. This past week, Betsy and I and the kids were out in Colorado. And there's a little bit of, I think there's a little bit of misunderstanding about what we were out there for. We were not out there for vacation. Okay, I've had several people come up to me and say, how was your vacation? It was not a vacation. We were out there for an Evangelical Free Churches of America conference or retreat that they were putting on. But it was wonderful. It was a great time to be out there. However, I missed you. And I'm glad to be back with you. And and I love all of you. And you may think that how can he love each and every one of us? He doesn't even know who we are. Well, you know, I've been wanting to do this for a long time, so I'm going to do this morning. But I'm going to start over here. Fritz, Doug, Douglas, Sebastian, Tiffany, Presley, Emerson, Jordan, Emma, Amissa, Steve, Amissa, Steve, Carolyn, Ken, Mark, Steve, Minu, Dave, Jeff, Cheryl, God loves you and so do I. Liberty, Betsy, Matthew. You didn't know that I loved them, did you? Kathy, Brenda, Janice, Dave. Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Doris. I knew I was going to stumble over someone's name. Doris, Mary, Patty, John. God loves you and so do I. And I know Rob and I think Carrie and Chris are out there too. And I don't know if they can hear or not. But God loves you guys and so do I. Donna, Joe, Joshy, Vicky, Dan. Richard, Jean, Phil, Joan, Albert, Carrie, RJ, Lori, Bruce. God loves you, and so do I. You guys, I'm just going to... No, just kidding. Jeremiah, Corbin, Eli, Kristen. This is harder than you think it is. Only because I'm on the spot. That's it. But I put myself on the spot. Jesse, Jerry, Jim, Caleb. I love Caroline too. She's just not here at this very moment. God loves you guys, and so do I. Mike, Karen, Ray, Brittany, Denise, Joan, Tim, Tom. Marilyn, Jeannie, Bob, Kelly, Sharon, Becky, Micah, Jim, Andrea, Dawson, Chris, God loves you and so do I. Pam, Andy, Zach, that guy right there. Jeff. Jeff is an easy name in this church. I don't know if you knew that or not. Natalie. Oh, goodness. Amy, I don't know how I could forget that. You have been such a blessing to us on our work nights. Bill, Carla, Kim, Gabby, Jeff, Jeremiah, Joshua, Nathan, Michelle, Daniel, Glenn, Rika, Tarla. It's good to see you, Tarla. Margaret, Danae, Jenna, Ellen. God loves you guys, and so do I. God has blessed us as a church family, has he not?
By the way, we love you.
Group hug. God is so good. He has blessed us with such a wonderful church family, has he not? He sure has. If you would, this morning, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Yes, now the children may go back to children's church. I could have dismissed 15% of the... All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 8 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, who do you think just off the bat, who's the him? Though you have not seen Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let me just pause right there for just a moment. Though we've not seen him, we love him. Can you love somebody that you've never seen before? I hope that if you understand the love that God has for you, that you can understand that you can love someone that you've never seen. God has seen you. If I know everyone in this room's name, how much more does our Heavenly Father know each and every one of us inside and out? I know some of what some of you are struggling with, but he knows all of what all of you are struggling with. And he knows everything that you are rejoicing in, and he knows every, the Bible says, hair on your head, right? Some of you, that's easier for him to know than others. But he knows every hair on your head. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what the person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Let me pause right there for just a second, too. So we have throughout the Old Testament different prophecies about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, about the future sufferings of the Messiah. Can you imagine being Isaiah, for example, and you're penning these words, and then you have to stop and reread what you just wrote, and think to yourself, who is this talking about? What in the world is God trying to say here? It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, meaning ours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they, we're talking about the prophets, were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So it says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you when they were writing these things. They were serving us when they were writing these things. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of your exile. What does that mean, your time of your exile? Well, it means a couple different things. Number one, Peter was writing to Jews that had been dispersed out of Jerusalem to other areas. But what does it mean to us? It means our time on earth. It means that this time on earth is just a breath. It's just a short little whisper. And all of the sufferings and the pain that we go through in this life, one day we're going to look back on each and every one of them, and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then there's that song that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what's our little bit of time on this earth and the sufferings that we go through during that little bit of time on this earth compared to that eternal glory? So press on. Keep going. Keep going. All right. Back to... let me read 17 again. If you call on him as your Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with imperishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, how many of you have seen a movie where there was a ransom note sent for somebody? How many of you have seen something like that? We're kind of familiar with that idea of ransom, right? Someone is taken captive by somebody else, and the people that have taken them captive, they want something. Usually it's a lot of money or something like that, right? This passage right here says that we were ransomed. We were ransomed. We were taken captive. What were we taken captive by? Our sin, the devil. What was the ransom that was paid for us, though? It wasn't silver. It wasn't gold. Peter writes here that it was the precious blood of Jesus that was spilled out for us. The precious blood of Jesus is our ransom from our sins. How much does that mean to you? To me, it means everything. To me, it means everything. I've been going through this series here about questions, and people have asked some fantastic questions. One of the questions that I got this time around is one of the questions that I got last time around that I didn't get to, so we're going to cover it this time. The message this morning is called, Are All Sins Equal? And here's how the question came across to me. Two versions of the same question. Number one, stealing a nickel from Bill Gates, stealing a nickel from Matt Hickok, or stealing a nickel from the man who lives under the bridge, murder, lying, stealing, or jaywalking, are all sins equal? Are all sins equal? Okay. Part B of that question, this was the part from someone else. Why are some sins acceptable by the church and others are not? Good questions, aren't they? Aren't these good and tough questions? So let me answer this. Let me answer this question very simply. Are all sins equal? Yes and no. Is that helpful? All right, let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this a little bit. All right. Are all sins equal? This morning I did something a little bit different. I haven't done this before, but I put an outline in your bulletin. Those of you that get the bulletin online, I forgot to send it out. You don't have an outline. I'm sorry about that. I put an outline in here. I've never worked from, or I haven't worked from an outline in about a decade. So hopefully we can do this. But the big idea of this message, okay, I want you to ask yourself, okay, which sins are the most holy? Which sins are the most holy? The passage that we just read, Peter quotes the Old Testament, and this is said in the Old Testament six times, "Be ye holy, for God is holy." So if God is holy, and we are supposed to be holy, then which sins are the most holy? Because those ones would be the ones that are acceptable to commit. Right? Make sense? If God is holy and we're supposed to be holy, then only the holy sins are okay to commit. Right? All right. Let's look at sin a little bit. I want to look at the equality of sin in the eyes of God. The equality of sin in the eyes of God. Ready? We're going to look first at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Many of you are familiar with it. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." And on your bulletin, the cover of your bulletin gives the verse from John the Baptist where John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Have you ever noticed that in both of those verses, it says sin as in singular? Sin. It doesn't say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And it doesn't say, "For the wages of sins is death." It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And behold, the wages of sin is death. Okay? So here's the idea here, I think, that we should get from those verses. All right? Number one, sin is equal in its eternal consequences. Sin is equal in its eternal consequences. The wages of sin is death. But what's the other half of that verse? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Okay? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So here's the idea. The eternal consequence of sin is equal. All of us, every single person made in the image of God, is in need of a Savior. And there's only one. There's only one deliverer from our sins. Okay? So in God's eyes, sin is equal in its eternal consequence. However, sins might be different in its temporal consequence. What do I mean by temporal consequence? Yep, there's a saying that says, "You are free to do anything that you want, but you're not free of the consequences." Right? You can do anything that you want to, but some things there's going to be consequences to. And sins may be different in what it brings you. All right. But the third point, and this is the point where I said, which sins are the most holy? All sins are offensive to God. Every sin, whether it's little in our eyes or large in our eyes, all of them are offensive to God. And we are to be holy as he is holy. So where does the, I said, are all sins equal? And I said, yes. Where does the no come in? I don't think the no comes in the eyes of God. I think the no comes in the eyes of us, okay, in the eyes of man. So the second point of the message is the equality of sins in the eyes of one another. The equality of our sins in the eyes of one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a passage that we'll be going for in just a few minutes when we go to communion, this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul says. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Think about that there. If we judged ourselves truly, how do we usually judge ourselves? We judge ourselves, that's great, based on our intentions, while we judge everyone else based on their actions. So people tend to judge their own sins as less grievous than other people's sins. Yes? People tend to judge their own sins as less grievous than other people's sins. Paul said, if we judged ourselves truly, what do we need to do to judge ourselves truly? We need to take an honest look at ourselves. Remember James, where James says, the man looks in the mirror and sees himself, and then he goes away and forgets what he had seen. What is a mirror supposed to do? When we look in a mirror, what is it supposed to do? It's supposed to give us our true reflection, right? And so if I look in the mirror and my hair is all messed up and my makeup, oh, nope. Nope, never mind. If I look in the mirror and I don't like what I see, I do the best that I can to adjust that, right? But the idea in James is he looks in the mirror, he sees what's wrong, and he walks away and forgets about it. If we judged ourselves truly, if we took an honest look at ourselves, we would not be judged. All right, so people tend to judge their own sins as less grievous than other people's, and people tend to judge public sins as more grievous than private sins. Yes? You remember the book of 1 Corinthians? In the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a man who had committed an offense. But by the time we get to the book of 2 Corinthians, he's repented of that offense. But what did the church do? They continued to shun him, even after he had repented. Okay? And Paul tells them specifically, if someone repents of their sins, bring them back into fellowship. Bring them back into the fellowship, okay? You shouldn't be shunned because of a past sin that they repented of. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, I'm going to turn there for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, and I'm sorry I've got you jumping all over. You don't all have to follow me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous. What does that word conspicuous mean? Visible. Public, visible, they're obvious, okay? Have you ever met a Christian whose sin life was just out there for everybody to see? Some people's sins are conspicuous, okay? Going before them to judgment. It's almost as though they're being led to judgment by a rope around their neck. They're being taken to judgment by a rope around their neck. The sins of some people are obvious, but the sins of others appear later. The sins of others appear later. And then Paul contrasts that with, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So what Paul's saying here is, all of us have sin in our lives. Some of us just do a better job hiding it than others. That's it. And if we were able to judge ourselves truly, we would have a better understanding of exactly how sinful we are. Now, the cure for sin comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ransom for our sins. Do you remember the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation? The Apostle John takes the words of Jesus, and this is what Jesus tells John to write to the church of Laodicea. He says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So what does Laodicea say about themselves? They say, "We're rich. We don't need anything. We're doing great," right? And what does Jesus say about them? "You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked." Do you remember Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul's writing in Romans chapter 7, and he says, referring to himself, starting in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, this is after the Apostle Paul is saved, okay? "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I do, but I do the very thing I hate." Have you ever sinned and felt like that before? "I don't understand why I keep sinning. I don't understand why I keep sinning to the same thing. Why do I keep falling to the same thing?" If that's you, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul felt the same way, okay? He said, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verse 16, "Now if I do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me." Now that is not an excuse for you to sin right there, okay? He's not saying, "It's not me, it's the sin that's in me, I can't help it," okay? He's just simply stating, "Even though I'm an apostle, I still fall." Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." You ever feel that way? "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand." Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain rises up and kills Abel. What does God say before that? He says, "Sin is crouching at your door." Sin's crouching at your door. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." That's the Apostle Paul talking. Did you hear that part, verse 24? "Wretched man that I am." You ever feel that way? You ever take an honest look at your sin and go, "Man, I do not deserve God's love. I do not deserve the grace that has been poured out upon me." I hope we do that sometimes. I hope sometimes we recognize how significant grace is, how sinful we are, and how much we do not deserve forgiveness of our sins. If we don't recognize that, we're really deceiving ourselves and we're taking the grace of God for granted. But here's what Paul starts Romans chapter 8, verse 1 with. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So even after he makes that statement about how sinful he is, the apostle to the Gentiles makes a statement about how much he still struggles with sin. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with the recognition that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Amen? That's good news in my eyes, anyway. All right. Here's a couple points on this. We do not realize how sinful we are. We do not realize how much God loves us in spite of that. We need to be reminded of the price that Jesus paid. I'm going to take you to one more passage, Hebrews chapter 10. It's a passage that people don't deal with very often during the worship service. I'm gonna go out on a limb here, and we're going to look at this. But I'm going to start all the way back at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, so just bear with me. For since the law has been but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those that draw near. What is that verse saying? What's that verse saying? Let me read it again. Yep, that's perfect. Let me read that again, and then I'll repeat what Tim just said. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. The Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, what was the point of the Day of Atonement? It was to cover the sins of the people for the year, to cover them for the year, right? But when Jesus comes, what does it say? The Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world. So which one's better? Those sacrifices that were offered year after year after year that could only cover sins are nothing to be compared with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer need any consciousness of sins. So if the sacrificial system could take away the sins of the people, then it wouldn't need to be offered year after year after year. One time would be good, but it wasn't. It wasn't. The Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, wasn't sufficient for taking away the sins of the people. So it kept being offered and offered and offered. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are according to the law.'" So the Mosaic law was given by God, and God said, "Do this, do it this way." Very, very specific laws and commandments. Do it this way. But the author of Hebrews says that God says, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings." So in spite of the fact that those offerings were given by the law of Moses and they were told to do it specifically this way, do it this way, do it this way, do it this way, God did not take any pleasure in it. God didn't take pleasure in it. Verse 9, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. That's good news for us, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That's good news too, isn't it? God's going to not remember our sins and our lawless deeds. Verse 18, "For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin." Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Verse 26, "For if we go on deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a flurry of fire that will consume the adversaries of God." Let me camp out here for just a minute on verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We have been cleansed through Jesus Christ. And yet, each and every one of us still continues to sin. And a lot of times, I don't even think that we recognize that our sins are offensive to God until after we've committed them. You know, it's as though we are, it's as though the devil's whispering in your ear, "Go ahead, you'll never get caught, just do it." And then you do it, and then he immediately turns around and says, "How could you do that? How could God ever love you? You're not really a Christian. You're not really purified from your sins. You're not forgiven of your sins." Am I the only one that he does that to? But the author here writes, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And I think what he's saying here is, if we've already accepted Jesus and we keep on sinning, there's nothing better than Jesus. There's not another sacrifice that's going to take care of things for us. Okay? The sacrifice needed to take care of us, it's already there. There's nothing better. So remember when Jimmy Herdklotz preached a little while ago, just stop it? You remember that? If we go on sinning, if you continue to deliberately sin, stop it. Stop it. There's nothing else to take care of that sin. It's Jesus or bust. And that's where we need to put our hope. And that's why we celebrate once a month together in communion. Amen.